2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think tonight we'll finally finish looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This will be the third week. And we started, of course, in we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 because we're looking at the passages in Paul's epistles where he talks directly about the end times or the catching away of the body of Christ, the end of the dispensation of grace, whatever the case might be. And one of those passages where he deals with that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Excuse me. So let's just read a couple verses to get started here. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let's bow our hearts down a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ, be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we started 2 weeks ago on this passage and started what I think is a real important part of it, which is back in chapter 1. Most times when we want to consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we start there with verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren. But obviously the way Paul starts that, now we beseech you, he's referring you back to something he's already talked about. You know, I've told you something, and now, based on what I just told you, we beseech you about something. So we spent some time in chapter 1, understanding chapter 1, and understanding some of the timing in chapter 1. And as I told you, from my perspective, most of the timing elements of this, or at least the basic timing elements of it, are set forth for us in chapter 1 before we even get to chapter 2. And so whatever we do with chapter 2 in the way of timing or in the way of the order of events, it has to meet what Paul talks about back in chapter 1. And back in chapter 1, he talks about the tribulation, the things that the church at Thessalonica is enduring in verse 4. So we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation unto them that trouble you. So the recompense, the church at Thessalonica is suffering tribulation now. God will recompense tribulation to them that trouble them. So the point that Paul's making here is that even though you're suffering tribulation now, even though you're being persecuted, you ought not think that that will go unpunished, or that there is no, even though right now you don't see any intervention to correct that situation, even though right now you don't see those people being punished, even though right now you don't see judgment on those people, God will pour out judgment on those people. And that really is just something we understand about the dispensation of grace. In the dispensation of grace, God's wrath is withheld, and sin is allowed to prosper as it will, or as mankind will, without any intervention and judgment on God's part. What Paul's telling the church at Thessalonica here is that recompense, that judgment, that vengeance will come upon those that trouble you. God will recompense tribulation upon those that bring you tribulation. And of course, this is one of the verses we looked at when we defined tribulation, telling us that one of the uses of the word tribulation in the Bible is to describe the wrath of God. When God's wrath comes upon these people, He's bringing tribulation upon them. Verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. That gives you a lot of the timing elements. He comes, to your troubled rest with us, when? That's the first timing word in the passage. When are you going to rest with Paul? When do Paul and the saints there at Thessalonica, and by extension all members of the body of Christ, when do we rest together? We rest together when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. when he's revealed in flaming fire taking vengeance, which of course is a function of his wrath, also down in verse 10, there's another, the second timing word, when, again, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. So the when he comes in flaming fire is the same when he comes to be glorified and admired in those that believe. So we saw from that passage that it's a one coming situation. He comes, and in that coming, he both pours out his wrath on the unbelievers and is and glorifies and is admired and glorified in those that believe. So there's a dual purpose in that coming, to pour out wrath and judgment, and also to give reward to and be admired and glorified in those that believe. So the timing of it in 2 Thessalonians 1 pretty much puts you at the return of Christ. If this is the 70th week of Daniel, the timing element there in chapter 1, when he comes in flaming fire, when he comes to be admired, the same when, the same time frame, coming at the end of that 70th week of Daniel, after the time of Jacob's trouble. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul goes on then, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." Now that coming, obviously, there's a chapter break, but there's no break in the context of what Paul's talking about. In fact, when he says now, that takes you back to what he just talked about. Now we beseech you, based on what I just said, we beseech you something by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's already talked about which coming he means. When you go back to chapter 1 and verse 7, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." The coming in chapter 2, verse 1 is the revealing in chapter 1, verse 7. And, you know, we have a book in the Bible called Revelation, which is about the revealing of Jesus Christ, about his return, about his coming. And so the coming there in chapter 2, verse 1, takes you back to the revealing in chapter 1, verse 7. If you notice in verse 10 also, the word come is used, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. So chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 1 all talk about a coming. Chapter 1, verse 7 uses the word reveal. Chapter 1, verse 10 uses the word come. And chapter 2, verse 1 uses the word coming. So all those refer to the same event in the context here, which clearly, so when he says in chapter 2, verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the context would define that coming as the coming here in vengeance and the coming to be admired in his saints at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, not some other coming, which oftentimes is made some other coming. And to me, that's why it's important to go back to chapter 1, because chapter 1 is what's going to define for you the coming of chapter 2. "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Which coming? Well, verse 10, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints." Well, when is that? Well, verse 7, "When he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So he comes when he comes and we're gathered together unto him, when he comes to be glorified in his saints, when he comes to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. All the same context of time. Chapter 2, verse 1, "By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." So there is, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, a gathering together unto him. We've been calling it a catching up. It's traditionally called the rapture. I've been trying not to use that word a lot except when I slip, just because that's technically not a scriptural word. To be caught up is the scriptural term. But again, that takes you back to chapter 1, our gathering together unto him, in verse 7 of chapter 1, "To you who are troubled, rest with us." Paul talks in chapter 1, verse 7 about the church at Thessalonica resting with us, with Paul and whoever was ministering with him. So there is a gathering together of the believers. "You who are troubled, rest with us." So in chapter 2, verse 1, both the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him are already defined and talked about back in chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 10. Verse 2 of chapter 2. that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. There apparently was a concern among the church at Thessalonica that the things that they were seeing, that the tribulation that they were suffering, that the trials, the persecution they were suffering, was in somehow related to the judgment of God. And that is a common common accusation, if I can use that word, that is made about believers that are suffering problems and trials and difficulties and persecution. It's quite a common thing for people to say, well, God is chastening you in some way. These things are happening to you because God is not happy with you. Or in this case, because the day of Christ has come and you've not been gathered together unto him, but rather you're tasting his wrath. And Paul writes here to clarify that, to let them understand that is not the case. That the day of this cannot be the day of Christ. The things you're seeing now, the things you're observing now, are not the day of Christ, nor are they indication that the day of Christ is immediately to occur. Because that won't happen if you look at what he said previously. That doesn't happen until the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him. And since he has not come, and we have not been gathered together unto him, then the day of Christ is not here, is not at hand, is not here presently, and is not immediately at hand. Verse 3, he's going to clarify again when that day comes. And one other thing we should point out too, in chapter 2, verse 2, when he talks about the day of Christ, again he's referring back to chapter 1, verse 10, if you read verse 10, we'll take the parenthesis out just to make it a little more clear. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. He's already referred to the day that he's talking about in chapter 1, verse 10. Well, what is that day? Well, that day is the day when he comes to be glorified in his saints. What day is that? Well, that's the day that he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance. What day is that? Well, in chapter 2, verse 2, it's the day of Christ. That day, when he comes to be admired, when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance, that day is the day of Christ. And that day is not at hand. It is not yet come, and it is not about to come. So again, in chapter 2, verse 2, as I said to me, and we talked about this some last week, that's why it's so important to begin to understand this passage in chapter 1. Because when you get to chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2, he's referring back to chapter 1 now. He's referring to the coming back in chapter 1, the gathering together back in chapter 1, the day of Christ back in chapter 1, that day that he talked about back in chapter 1. What day? The day when he's revealed. Well, what is the day when Christ is revealed but the day of Christ? So clearly, all of this ties back into what he talked about in chapter 1. Verse 3 now, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And we talked about this last week sort of briefly, and this is where we ended last week, in talking about that falling away. And the falling away, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. There's somewhat of a debate and a discussion about, does the falling away refer to something that happens to the nation Israel, or does it refer to the body of Christ? We've already seen in our study previously that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. We've seen that in the last days perilous times shall come. We've seen that in those days men shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and be turned away from the truth. So clearly, Paul gives indication in his later epistles that at the end of the dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, is going to fall away from the truth, is going to leave the faith. So some people have taken that indication there in chapter 3 to be that's the church, the body of Christ, falling away. Others say, well, this is all written in the context of what God's doing with the nation Israel as you're back now on prophetic ground. Therefore, that falling away has to do with the nation Israel. Now, those are two real common views among you know, our circles, if we'll call it that. The way back traditional view is to say, and if you read, for instance, if you read Mr. Stamm's book on 2 Thessalonians, he would say, he would retranslate the verse and say, that day shall not come except there come first. He pretty much makes it the catching away of the body of Christ. Technically, the departure. He would make the Greek word, change the translation, say the Greek word there really doesn't mean a falling away, as in an apostasy, but rather it just means a departure. It's just somebody departs. So he would retranslate the verse and say, that day shall not come except there come a departure first. And that's how you would get the catching away of the body of Christ into that passage, is by changing that falling away to departure, and then tie that into the catching away of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and voila, you have the rapture in that passage. Of course, from our perspective, we don't want to change the verses in your King James Bible. You know, they are what they are. Better linguistic minds than ours translated those verses, so we don't want to change falling away to departure or any other such word. We want to let it say falling away. And there is a cross-reference for it. We'll just look at these two from last week, and then we'll go on. Go to Luke chapter 13 and Hebrews chapter 6. This would be Luke 13 and Hebrews 6. If you're going to say that falling away is the nation Israel, then these are the passages you would use. And my inclination would be to say that it most clearly, this is the reference. This is what's being referred to in that falling away. Luke chapter 13, or I'm sorry, Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. I'm sorry. Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, he's talking about the parable. The man went out and sowed seed, and some fell on the rocks, and some fell in good soil, and some fell among the thorns and thistles, and all that. And in verse 13, he talks about the seed that falls on the rock. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation, what do? Fall away. That's the most direct cross-reference you're going to find to the falling away. If you just take a concordance or take Treasury of Scripture knowledge or whatever, and find other verses that talk about falling away, that's where it's going to lead you. It's going to lead you to that passage about the 70th week of Daniel, when the gospel of the kingdom is going out, and when some people hear that gospel, believe that gospel, and in that time of tribulation, they fall away from the truth. And that's Luke chapter 8, verse 13. Also Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6 is a reference to the same time frame. Start up in verse 4 of Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Again, this is a passage about the 70th week of Daniel, about some things that go on in that time of Jacob's trouble, about those that taste of the good things of the world to come, that are partakers of the Holy Ghost. They then fall away, and it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. As we've taught this verse in the past, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight, but as we've taught this verse in the past, we've taken that to be a reference to taking the mark of the beast. That they hear, they believe, they understand, and then when the mark of the beast comes and the temptation, back in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, that would be the reference to the temptation, in time of temptation. What's the temptation? Well, that's the evil one that is the temptation to take his mark, to follow him, to worship him. And we'll see that more here in 2 Thessalonians as we go on. When that happens, then they take that mark of the beast, they fall away from the truth that they have heard, from the gospel of the kingdom, and it's impossible again to renew them to repentance. So those two passages, and if you're looking for references to falling away, that's what's going to fit most clearly. Now, Galatians chapter 5, if you want to make it, you know, and I'm giving you this option. I'm going to tell you what I think in a minute. But if you want to make it the church, the body of Christ, then to me the passage would be Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, the term fall away is not used there, but it does talk about you being fallen from grace. And we do know that one of the things that happens at the end times, when members of the body of Christ give heed to seducing spirits and speak lies and hypocrisy, is that they forbid to marry, they command to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So they go away from grace, back under the law. They teach the law, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. They go back under the law. And that's exactly the problem at Galatia. The problem they're having at Galatia is they observe days and months and times and years. They go back under that law. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain, Paul says. Well, and then he says about those people that have done that, you are fallen from grace. Now, if you go back to 2 Thessalonians, you know, to me, the two sort of go together in that the church, the body of Christ, certainly is going to fall away from grace. That's pretty clear that in the end time, the body of Christ falls away. And that allows for the conditions that we're going to see here in a minute that lead up to the man of sin, ultimately the son of perdition, and allows Israel to fall away and follow that Antichrist. When the church, the body of Christ, falls away from grace, we will be taken out of the way. We'll talk about that tonight. And then that allows Israel to fall away after the Antichrist, the man of sin and the son of perdition. And we'll get into that now as we go on. Paul talks about the man of sin in verse 3, talks about the son of perdition at the end of verse 3, tells you a little bit about what the son of perdition does. Now, the way to understand this man of sin, son of perdition, it's the same person. And kind of generically, he's called the Antichrist. When he comes on the scene at the beginning of the 70th week, that's when he's called the man of sin. In the middle of the week, Revelation chapter 12 tells us that this man of sin, this beast that rises up with the seven heads and 10 horns and all of that, it's a reference in Revelation to the kingdom of Antichrist. The beast with seven heads and 10 horns, 10 crowns upon those heads, all of that. That's a reference to the kingdom of Antichrist and the one that leads that kingdom. In the middle of the week, he has a deadly wound that is healed. He, you know, I believe he's killed. That's what a deadly wound is. He's resurrected. When he's resurrected as the son of perdition. And that being resurrected as the son of perdition is when Satan enters into him. And he becomes literally Satan incarnate. We saw last week that the, I don't know if we looked at that during the message or afterwards, but that the only other person in the Bible that's called the son of perdition is Judas. And Judas is referred to as the son of perdition when Jesus gave him the sop, Satan did what? Entered into him. So that son of perdition back there was called that because Satan had entered into him. Same thing's going to be true of this man in the future, in that he'll be called the son of perdition when he has a deadly wound that's healed, Satan enters into him, there's a resurrection, and he becomes the son of perdition. That's what Paul talks about here in verse 3 and verse 4. And as the son of perdition then, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We've seen one of the things that would lead us to believe, one of the indications would lead us to believe that the day of the Lord and the day of Christ doesn't come till here at the end of the 70th week, is that one of the first things that's said about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is it's a day when the Lord alone is exalted. In the middle of the week, you find the time of the maximum exaltation of man. You find a time when the man of sin, the son of perdition, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. So certainly, in the context of this 70th week, the Lord alone is not exalted. But in the day of the Lord, that's the purpose of the day of the Lord, to exalt the Lord, to put down his enemies and exalt him as the only ruler. Okay, let's look at that a little bit more. Go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And understand a little bit more just about that time frame, what happens, who does what, and how this would tie in with Israel falling away, as is talked about in Luke chapter 8 and as is talked about in Hebrews chapter 6. Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 24. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the signing. This is what this Antichrist is going to do. The people of the prince that shall come. That prince that shall come, that man of sin, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. When that covenant is confirmed, that marks the beginning of the 70th week. The way Israel will know, when you're back into this prophetic timetable, the way that becomes apparent is there's a covenant signed. The covenant is signed, and that marks the beginning of the 70th week, and you know that there is now a definite clock ticking. There's a definite time moving now, a definite clock ticking, that in 7 years, it's going to be wrapped up. So he signs that covenant, and if you look, keep your hand right there in Daniel 9, look over to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21. You find the same thing in Daniel 11, 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdoms by, or the kingdom rather, by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. So, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. Verse 21 and verse 22, he obtains the kingdom by flatteries. He does it by covenant. He obtains the kingdom, back in chapter 9, verse 27, he confirms the covenant. He obtains the kingdom of Israel. When Daniel talks about he gets the kingdom, he gets the authority of Israel, not by conquest, but by flattery. Not by defeat, but by covenant. He confirms the covenant with many for 1 week. Back in 9:27, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. In the middle of that week then, he allows sacrifice and oblation in the first part of the week, allows Israel to worship their God. But then in the middle of the week, he causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease. In chapter 11, verse 23, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. After the league that is made, he shall work deceitfully then. He'll break the covenant. And he'll do what chapter 9 says. Keep your hand there in Daniel and look back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah calls this covenant something else in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And verse 15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with what? Death. And with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come among us, for we have made lies our refuge, and are under falsehood have we hid ourselves. We've made a covenant with death and hell. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not consume us. It will not come unto us. It's that covenant of protection that they've made with the man of sin. And they've told themselves, now we're safe. Therefore, verse 16, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Then your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. So this covenant that you've made with death and hell is not, I'm not going to allow it to stand. It's not going to protect you. Back now to Daniel chapter 11. If you look down to verse 31, Daniel 11 verse 31, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifices, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. That's what, keep your hand there and go over to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus Christ is going to talk about this in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse number 14. This gospel, the kingdom shall be preached in all nations for a witness, in all the world rather, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand, and let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. See, before the abomination of desolation is when the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world. Then comes the abomination of desolation. So it's that time when the gospel of the kingdom is being proclaimed in the first half of the week. Then the abomination of desolation occurs. The abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. That's what we just read. Daniel chapter 11 and verse number 31, the end of the verse. He shall take away the daily sacrifice. They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Down in verse 36, the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall magnify himself above all. That's exactly what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's a time when man is exalted, when this man particularly is exalted, not a time when the Lord alone is exalted. All of those things are happening in that 70th week. This revealing of the man of sin, the league, the covenant that he signs, the league that he makes with Israel, his betrayal of that league, his betrayal of that covenant, his exaltation of himself, all of that, the proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom, and then the fleeing into the wilderness, all of that is taking place. That fleeing, those of you in Judea flee into the mountains, in Revelation you find out that when they flee into the mountains, they're nourished for how long? What's Revelation's? A time and times and half a time. One, two, three, and a half. A time, one, times, two, and half a time, a half. 3.5 years. The last half of this 70th week. That's a reference to that time when they're nourished out there in the wilderness. Now, why was all that important? Well, let's go back there to 2 Thessalonians. All that stuff clearly is 70th week. All those things that Paul talks about there are 70th week events, 70th week occurrences. And he says in verse 2, well, Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Now, what day? Well, he already used the term in that day in chapter 1, verse 10. In that day. What day? Well, the day when the Lord is revealed, the day when he comes to be glorified. What day is that? Well, it's called in chapter 2, verse 2, the day of Christ. When is it? It's called in chapter 2, verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, that day. What day? Well, it's the same day he's been talking about all along. No, it's not a different that day than chapter 1, verse 10. It's not a different that day than chapter 2, verse 2. That day shall not come. The day of Christ. But see, beyond that, because people want to argue about what is the day of Christ. Well, I think it's pretty clear what it is, but you could argue about what it is. But it also takes you back to chapter 1. What day? That day when he comes to be glorified in his saints, in verse 10. That day when he comes in flaming fire taking vengeance. That makes it real clear what day it is. That day when the Lord comes is when it is. And that day when he comes shall not come except all there come a falling away first. If you take that falling away to be the signing of this covenant, that's the ultimate falling away of the nation Israel. When they make a league, make a covenant with death and hell. Right there. They fall away. The man of sin becoming the son of perdition in the middle of the week, all of those events, that day, the day when you are the day when Jesus Christ is glorified in you shall not come until this stuff comes first. And then all those other things happen. Verse 5, remember ye not. And we talked about last week that back up in chapter 2 there, or verse 3 rather, chapter 2, verse 3, that day shall not come except there come a falling away of first, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We talked about how, and in previous studies, about how that's a timing issue, that a day coming in Scripture is always about time, not about location. You know, Thanksgiving shall not come except there come an election first, and that... That man be revealed, Barack Obama as president. Okay, then Thanksgiving Day comes. It's a sequence of it. That day, Thanksgiving Day. You can say the same thing. Sunday shall not come until we have Bible study Wednesday night and hot wings and Dr. Pepper for supper Friday, and then that day will come. Whatever. It's a sequence of events. A day coming is a sequence of events, not location. Verse 5, so the sequence of events puts our gathering together unto him and his being admired in us and his vengeance on those that trouble us at the end of the 70th week after these other events occur. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And how many times in studying this I thought, man, I wish I hadn't missed that meeting, because it would have been so much easier if you were there when Paul taught it and could say, now, could you clarify that a little bit? Could I have a follow-up question to that? But apparently he had taught this to the church at Thessalonica, and I would take that to include the information in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we went through about the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, shout the voice to the archangel, and all of that would be included in that information that he had taught the church at Thessalonica earlier. Verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now there's a great discussion about who is letting what in this passage. And if you follow the pronouns down through, you know, there are some people who say that the man of sin is preventing the revealing of the son of perdition. Only he who now lets will let till he be taken out of the way. Because if you look at Verse 6, now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Well, who's that talking about being revealed? The man of sin, the son of perdition. Now ye know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth. Well then, who's that he? If you follow the sequence of who is the he in the passage, who's that he? You could say, well, that's the same one. He who now lets will let till he be taken out of the way. It's the man of sin that's letting. The man of sin and his rise to power and his rule actually prevents the revealing of the son of perdition. Because what has to happen to the man of sin? He has to die. And he's taken out of the way. And then the son of perdition is revealed. And then the program can go on. That's one possible way to read the verse. And some people, you know, read it that way. I don't read it that way. The trouble I have with reading it that way is verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who, what's the next word? Now letteth. See, the man of sin is not here now. He who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. So I have a hard time putting all of that out into the future 70th week because of that now term that Paul uses. I hold, as strange as this may seem, I hold a more traditional view about that passage, that the he who lets is in fact the body of Christ. That now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. What is it? What is it that restrains and withholds sin on planet Earth? The working of the body of Christ. The thing that restrains and withholds sin is the working, the ministry, the demonstration of grace and truth in the body of Christ. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. What are we in mystery term? Keep your hand right there and look over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, yeah. Paul says there, and we're not going to get into studying this whole verse out tonight, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I believe that's a reference to the church, the body of Christ. Not a reference to Jesus Christ's incarnation, but a reference to the body of Christ manifesting godliness on planet Earth. So if the mystery of iniquity is working, what is the opposite of iniquity? Well, the opposite of iniquity is godliness. The thing that restrains and withholds iniquity is godliness. So if the mystery of iniquity is out there working, that is, Satan's policy of evil is out there, evil masquerading as righteousness, the thing that restrains that is the mystery of godliness. And that's working in the church, the body of Christ. He who now letteth, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now let will let till he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Not till the body of Christ is taken out of the way. Now you say, well, that's a real traditional view. And that is. Except the way I would understand taken out of the way. There is, keep your hand right here and go to Romans chapter 11. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 11. I got to do these in the right order here. Romans chapter 11. And we went through Romans 11 before, so we're not going to go through it all again tonight. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. That cutting off is, you know, as we studied it, is the cutting off of the body of Christ as God's minister of reconciliation. It's not It's got nothing to do with salvation, got nothing to do with redemption, got nothing to do with eternal life. It's got to do with the body of Christ being God's witness on planet Earth, leaving that faith, not standing in that grace, and being cut off. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, you're going to be taken out of the way. Go back to the book of Job, chapter 24 and verse 24. There's an interesting passage in Job 24, 24. And it's about people in the nation Israel that are not faithful. It's about those in Israel that don't obey the law and are, you know, are just not faithful. Job 24, 24. Here's what he says about them. They're exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are, what happens to these unbelievers in Israel? They are what? Taken out of the way as all other, and what? Cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. There's a verse where taken out of the way and cut off are used together in reference to what's going to happen to unbelievers in Israel. They're going to be taken out of the way. They're going to be cut off. Paul uses that term also, the cut-off term. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Paul uses the cut-off term of those that are not faithful, and the unfaithful believers in the dispensation of grace. Galatians 5, 7. Same context as falling from grace in verse 4. Verse 7, ye did run well. Who did, what's the next word? Hinder you. Who did hinder you? Somebody's hindering them from running well. So they're being hindered by someone. By these teachers of the law is who they're being hindered by. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. In other words, this isn't God's truth they're teaching you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So whoever's teaching, and these people that are teaching them this stuff, we've seen many times before, are not unbelievers. They're believers that are teaching them, you got to go back and live under the law. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even, what? Cut off, which trouble you. Now, when he wants them cut off, does he want them to go to hell? No. But he wants them taken out of the way. They are hindering. They're hindering. In this sense, they're hindering something good. They're hindering the church at Galatia from going on. And they need to be cut off so that they don't hinder. Over in 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about, I believe, the church, the body of Christ, and the ministry of the church, the body of Christ. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let. Someone is hindering the mystery of iniquity from having full sway. And the one that hinders the mystery of iniquity is the mystery of godliness, manifested in the body of Christ. And we will continue to hinder until we be cut off, until we be taken out of the way, until we leave the faith. If you want to look for an analogy of the thing, go back to Acts chapter 13. Remember that Romans chapter 11 equates what's going to happen to us, the body of Christ, to what happened to Israel in the book of Acts. Well, what happened to Israel in the book of Acts? Well, Acts 13:6 in type explains what happened to Israel. And when they were going through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist in the darkness. He went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. The deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. There is Paul. There is a Gentile, Sergius Paulus. There is a Jew, Bar Jesus. Paul wants to take the message to this Gentile. The Jew withstands him, prevents it. And what happens to the Jew? He's blinded. And when he got blinded, what did God do? He took him out of the way. And what happened when he took him out of the way? Salvation went to the Gentile. What happened to Israel in the book of Acts, Paul says in Romans 11, is going to happen to the body of Christ. You're going to be taken out of the way, cut off. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, until he be cut off. The two words are put together back there in Job 24, 24. What it boils down to in my mind is this, being taken out of the way. Here's the way we have read that verse in the past. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken off the planet. But it doesn't say that, does it? It just says taken out of the way. Was this Jew, not only this Jew bar Jesus, but were the Jews taken out of the way so that salvation might go to the Gentiles? Were they cut off as the ears of corn, that unbelieving nation? Sure were. Did they leave the planet? Sure didn't. So you can be taken out of the way, but not taken off the planet. What he's talking about in 2 Thessalonians, in that case, is a dispensational change. Just like what Paul writes about here in Acts chapter 13, is a dispensational change. God takes one group out of the way, cuts them off, and goes and deals with another group. And he who now letteth will let till he be cut off, taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. With the taking out of the way of the body of Christ, because of our own ineptitude and our own lack of faith, what is this guy called? He's the man of sin. So what has to just run rampant for him to come to power? What is it that restrains sin? Body of Christ, godliness. When you take that out of the way, what's going to happen to sin? It's going to explode. I believe, and we're not going to study this tonight, obviously, but if you read Daniel chapter 11, at the run-up to that man of sin, the run-up to that man of sin is just a whole litany of the world falling into absolute pandemonium. Matthew chapter 24, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Wars and pestilence and famine and all of that. Why? Because sin runs rampant. Because the restrainer of sin is taken out of the way. Not taken off the planet, but taken out of the way. And it is not, here's another way to look at that, and a different understanding I would have about it. People have said, well, it's the presence of the body of Christ that restrains sin. It's just our mere presence that restrains the man of sin. If you were to, as a member of the body of Christ, walk into a room where there was a whole bunch of sinning going on, take your pick, whatever kind of sin you want to pick. If you just walked into the room, would the sin stop? No. But your ministry, if you started preaching into the room, you know, you just walk into a bar and things go on. You stand up on the bar and start preaching, you know, they're either going to clear out or knock you off the bar, one or the other. But there's going to be a response. And what I'm saying is, it's the ministry of the body of Christ, it's the work of the body of Christ that restrains sin. Not just the mere presence of the body of Christ. So, you know, to say, well, you know, the body of Christ is taken out of the way. That means we have to be physically removed. You know, that carries with it the idea that our just physical presence on the planet restrains sin, and that's not true. It's the ministry of the body of Christ that restrains sin. And what fades away at the end of the dispensation of grace, Romans 11, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4, is the ministry of the body of Christ. It's not that we don't exist, but we give heed to seducing spirits. We don't stand, continue in his goodness, Romans chapter 11. And therefore, the mystery of iniquity is free to reach its zenith. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to me, does explain what withholds these events of the 70th week and the events that, I mean, there are some events that have to happen that lead up to this 70th week. And the weaker the body of Christ gets, the more prominent sin becomes, till you reach a point where the world's ready to anoint the man of sin. Now, maybe a good place to go next would be to talk about that a little bit. The transition, you know, I would call it. Everybody's very comfortable with the transition into the dispensation of grace. You talk about a transition out of the dispensation of grace and you get lynched. But, you know, but if there's a transition in, it seems to be reasonable to say there's a transition out. And maybe next week we'll talk about that, and we'll be taking a little break over the holidays so that you can stew about it for a while, all right? Any questions for tonight or comments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity we've had this evening of looking at your word, studying it together. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.